the last two Sunday nights, we have focused on the coming of the Holy Spirit and that time period leading up to the day of Pentecost and the great, marvelous, impacting change that the Holy Spirit had on the church and on the history of the world, certainly the history of Christianity. Last two Sunday nights, we've kind of looked at the history of the Holy Spirit and trailed a little bit the story of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and seen the evidence of the many times in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit appeared and spoke to people and wrought miracles and God's Spirit came upon certain men, certain people in certain times for certain purposes. I just, right off the bat, I think of several examples. I think of Samson, the end of Samson, and how he pushed on the pillars as his hair had grown back out, and it says that the Spirit came upon him and he was given strength for this amazing thing that happened. And there's so many stories in the Old Testament that tell us that God's Spirit came upon people for certain times and certain places. But then we see in the New Testament as Jesus began to talk about the Holy Spirit and began to prophesy about the Holy Spirit that would come in a different way, that God was going to send His Spirit, and it wouldn't be something that He would just come for a time and then leave, or come upon a certain person for a day or half a day and then He would leave, but God's purposes in the New Testament time would be different, and God's presence would be different. And so we read about the importance of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Jesus and as He spoke about the Holy Spirit. In fact, we read of many places before Jesus' resurrection how the Holy Spirit came and filled people, filled Zechariah, filled Mary, filled John the Baptist, filled Jesus, and other times and other places. Throughout the New Testament, there are about 170 references to the Holy Spirit and the things that the Holy Spirit wants to do in the lives of every believer. In the book of Acts, about 60 of those references, and in the rest, throughout the rest of the New Testament, references to the work of the Holy Spirit. We actually took time last week and I read about 20 different places or 25 different references to the work of the Holy Spirit. It is important for us to understand what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. And if we're going to walk in step and live in step and in harmony with the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, then it's good for us to know what He wants to do with us. We can cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We can frustrate the Holy Spirit. We can be pleasing to the Holy Spirit, and we can grieve the Holy Spirit. As we talked about with Noah, the actions of man impacts the feelings of God. When we wrestle with that idea that in Noah's day, God's heart was filled with pain, we wonder how it is that sin can grieve the heart of God. But somehow, the way that we live either pleases God or displeases God. And we can make God pleased and happy, or we can grieve His heart. We know that it was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that ushered in the time period of the church. And during these last couple of weeks, both on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, I've been looking at different scriptures between Jesus' resurrection and the day of Pentecost. We're kind of aiming toward Pentecost Sunday and in a couple of more weeks and looking at different aspects of that story and that time period leading up to the day of Pentecost as we think about the importance and the meanings of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we could summarize the Holy Spirit and what He wants to do in us in two ways. Number one, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." There's something that God wants to do within the life of the believer that it can only can come from the Holy Spirit. He helps us to do things that we cannot do on our own. He changes hearts. He changes people in ways that we cannot have without the Spirit of God. I think of the book of Nehemiah. "It's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It is by the Spirit of God that man's heart is changed. And it's by the Spirit of God that things will happen in your life that can honor God and bring about His kingdom and His glory. So the power, there's something that we wrestle with, the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we have it? Have we missed it? Do we need to be renewed? What is it about the Holy Spirit? And then the second attribute of the Holy Spirit that summarizes to me is the purpose of truth. It's the Holy Spirit that applies truth to our lives. Jesus said, when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all truth. All truth. The Holy Spirit's job is to work in your spirit, in your mind, in your heart, in your conscience, in your gifting, in your personality, in your temperament, and to show you the will of God. And so we treasure the Holy Spirit. We need to be reminded of the Holy Spirit. In this little mini-series on Sunday nights and Wednesday night, I keep talking about the importance of being responsive to the Holy Spirit. It is important that we understand that He is the truth giver. He is the one that can help us. Well, tonight, I'm not going to focus on the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to focus on a part of the story that comes right before Pentecost. And tonight, I want for us to talk about the person of Judas Iscariot. You might think, my goodness, what in the world does Judas Iscariot have to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, the truth is, Peter talked about Judas Iscariot just before the day of Pentecost. In fact, the very last story that's recorded in the book of Acts before the day of Pentecost is a story where he mentions and refers to Judas Iscariot. Now, there's really the main story here is the story of the choosing of Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. And that's really what I want to focus on next Sunday night. But tonight I want to talk about Judas Iscariot. I want us to think about who Judas is. I don't know. I say this to you often, but I've never preached about some things. I've never preached a sermon about Judas Iscariot. I've certainly referred to him and his character, but tonight I want to focus on Judas Iscariot. To look at what we know about him. He's known, of course, as the betrayer. Few figures in all of human history have a more negative or sinister reputation than Judas. His name, just to say it, in our culture and society brings to mind certain things. Brings to mind somebody that had a great opportunity to be close to Jesus and to accomplish something for the heart of God, and yet he became the betrayer and turned away. His name is associated with evil itself. You think of this man who lived under the shadow of the teaching of Jesus. He was so close to the hand of God, but he fell so far from the purposes of God. You think about Judas Iscariot. He walked with Jesus. He heard His words. He watched His miracles. He saw the kindness of Jesus. He saw the people that He touched, but yet he chose the path a betrayal. How do we understand Judas Iscariot? What do we say about him other than he was the betrayer? We do know, and I wrestle with, what the Scripture says about Satan's role in Judas' life. We're told that Satan entered into Judas. That brings up a certain image. We know that Satan used him and abused him and brought him to a tragic end. We know that Satan prompted him. That's one of the words that the NIV says, that Satan had this role in the choices that Judas made. But yet we also know about Judas Iscariot, like you and I, is he had a free will, he had a choice. And we all have choices to make. And though Satan used Judas, Judas also made certain decisions in his life. Being close to the truth, is not the same as believing the truth and living for the truth. And the truth is, we can be close to what God says. We can hear things that God say. We can study the Scriptures. We can pray. We can go to church. We can talk to other people about God and about responding to Him. But yet still, even so, there's something within the heart of every person, something about the choice of faith, something about, yes, it's what I believe for me. Judas faced that question and those questions in his life. There's a lot to think about Judas, and I have a lot of questions about him that I don't know the answers to, but there are a lot of things for us to think about and consider. You could say of Judas that perhaps he's the most pathetic character in all of human history. I mean, we'd probably put him right up there with some of the monsters that have been a part of every century and every culture in some ways. There is There are some things we know about Judas Iscariot, but there's a lot we don't know. Let's look at his story tonight. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. I'm going to read several texts tonight that involve Judas Iscariot. Of course, there's a little bit about Judas Iscariot in all four Gospels, in the book of Acts, and a couple other references in the Scriptures. I'm going to read three of them primarily tonight, a little bit of a glimpse of who Judas was and some of the things that we know about him. The first thing that we're going to read about Judas Iscariot is what Peter said about him just before Pentecost took place, Acts chapter 1, verse 15. I'm going to read the whole of the story. I'm going to focus on Judas, as I said, tonight and on Matthias next Sunday night, Lord willing. But beginning at verse 15, Acts chapter 1, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering of about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, and let there be no one to dwell in it. May another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with John's baptism in time when Jesus was taken up from us. From one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles." There's so much that we can say about this part of the story. Part of this story is a reference to fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. And if you take this reference to Psalms and the other reference, one of the other ones about hanging, and some of the references here that Peter gives us, we have a little bit of a picture that Judas fell in to a part of the long-range prophecies and the pictures and the story of God. God knew in the very beginning what was going to happen to Jesus. God knew that Jesus would be crucified. And you have to know also that God knew who would be about that. The role of the high priest, the role of the soldiers, the role of the crowds, the role of Judas. It's obvious from this part of the story that Peter is taking charge. He is emerging as the leader of the 120 and later the 12. It's also evident that number 12 was very important at this time. They knew that there were 12 that Jesus had called and set apart for an important ministry. But there also was 120. There were other men and women who served. And next week I might talk a little bit more about that. But this part of the story tells us that both Peter and Luke, who records the book of Acts and writes it down, that it was important to them. It was important in the early church for the early church to know what happened to Judas. I mean, Peter talks about it, and Luke writes it down as if it's important to convey to the church what happened with Judas. I mean, you think about it, Judas had been one of the friends of Peter. He had been one of their friends and partners. It says back here, he was one of our number and shared in this ministry, Peter said. In other words, Peter was saying and quoted by Luke that Judas was one of us. He wasn't really an outsider that kind of snuck his way in and then he went wrong, but he was one of us. I kind of hear in this verse Peter saying, it was one of us that did it. It was one of us that Satan used in this way. This part of the story tells us and shows us that Peter's connection to Judas was very real. It was very personable. It was very personal. He had been their friend. their partner, had been in ministry with them. They could not just easily forget about Judas nor what he had done. They went on, they moved on, but in this part of the story, we're reminded of that personal loss of this one who had stepped away from. Judas was on Peter's mind. He talks about him, so it must have been. They're preparing, they're waiting for this gift that they don't yet understand, but that God's going to send in the Holy Spirit. But while they're waiting, I'm sure during those 40 days, and especially 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, they're talking about a lot of the things that had happened, and one of them is whatever happened to Judas. Why did this happen? Well, there are some things we know about who Judas is and what happened to him. Well, what are some of the things that we know about Judas? Well, number one, we know that Judas was chosen by Jesus to be one of his apostles, one of his disciples. And we really shouldn't take that lightly. Some people have tended to think, well, somehow he just kind of snuck into the circle. You know, there were a bunch of men around Jesus one night, and Judas kind of slunk in the back part of the tent and sat down, and, you know, he started walking around with them. No, Judas was chosen by Jesus. What does that tell us? What does it make us think about? Well, it could be that Jesus chose Judas because he knew he was going to betray him. We tend to believe and think about Jesus that he knows everything, and we somehow know that God is omniscient, as he does. But we kind of wrestle with this idea, why would he choose Judas? Why would he choose this man who betrayed him? Did Jesus know that personal connection, or is it possible that one of several things could have happened and the events as they unfolded may not have been scripted according to a specific plan? I'm not sure about that. I kind of wrestle with this question, but I do know that Jesus chose Judas, and he was one of the 12. Where Judas is from is uncertain. Most of the disciples that Jesus called to follow him were from the area of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, all but two or three of them were from the area of the Sea of Galilee, but Judas is one of them that we don't know. He may have been from that area. He may have known Peter and those guys a long time, but maybe not. He's also called Judas Iscariot. What does Iscariot mean? If we understood what Iscariot meant, it might help us to understand more about the background of Jesus. And the truth is, commentators are not sure. There are several ideas of the significance of Iscariot. Iscariot was a town in Judea, and probably the most voted on possibility of what commentators believe is that this was the area where Judas was from. But also the name Iscariot is very close to a Hebrew word translated or transliterated that meant the liar. And so some people believe that that's what his word meant. And later on, he was called Judas Iscariot in order to distinguish Judas the liar. Well, we know that Judas' father's name was Simon also. And in one of the Gospels, he's identified as the son of a Simon, which in some ways you think sounds like a lot of the disciples. They were identified by their father, the sons of Zebedee. In some ways, you could say about Judas, he wasn't unlike any of the other disciples. I mean, he was Jewish. He had certain qualities that Jesus chose and picked. And as far as all his weaknesses and his faults, we do have a clue or two along the way. But in some ways, you wouldn't think he doesn't seem any worse than the other disciples. I mean, the doubter, or the one who denied Jesus, or whatever, the ones that did not even stand up for him. But in some ways, Judas is the one that fits right along with the other 11. Well, we know that Judas traveled with Jesus for 3 years. I mean, that's a lot of time. He was chosen. He was one of the followers. He listened to everything that Jesus said. I mean, you just imagine all that Judas heard during that time. It would seem that he was much as an integral part of as any of the disciples were. I mean, we really don't know that he was much different than Bartholomew and Thaddeus and James and all of them. He certainly didn't seem to have the role of Peter, James, and John, but yet he seemed to fit along with the rest of them. In fact, at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, all the disciples seemed to be surprised. Like, well, who is it? Nobody said, well, we know who it is. We already know who it is. There's no reaction like that at all. All the disciples seem to be surprised, number one. I mean, Jesus has said this now for a while. One of you, you know, I'm going to be crucified, and they don't want to believe that. But when Jesus says at the Last Supper, one of you are going to betray me, you would think that right away they would start pointing fingers. But they don't. What do they say? Is it I? Is it me? Who could possibly do this? It's not like anybody points their fingers at Judas. Now I want to read that story. John chapter 15, if you want to follow along, I want to read this time when Jesus talks about Judas here. And I wonder, I can't read my notes. It's chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 18. I am not referring to all of you, I know, those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Jesus is talking about the betrayal. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to his disciples and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, Jesus told him, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. It's interesting, a lot of things in this part of the story. Number one, it shows the evidence that the disciples didn't understand or have any reason to believe that Judas was going to betray Jesus. They seem to be dumbfounded. Who is it? Which one of us could possibly do that? It's not like Judas has stuck out. Maybe as they look back, they might say, well, I remember about Judas, and that, you know, was a clue. But here, I mean, over and over again, they're saying, well, who is it? Ask the Lord. Who's going to betray him? They don't understand who it is. I also notice that Jesus says here, then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. It's almost like this is a moment of decision for Judas. Jesus has just said, who I give the bread to will be the one. And so he offers it to Judas. Judas takes the bread. As if Judas says, yeah, it's me. I'm going to do it. And when he does, when he took the bread, Satan entered into him. It's as if Judas said at that moment, all right, I'm opening the door. I'm going to do it. I'm going to betray him. Almost this is the point. No one else seems to know at this point or at this time that it's going to be Judas and what he's going to do. We don't see any evidence ahead of time that Judas would be a betrayer. Well, what else do we know about Judas? We also know that Judas was the treasurer for the group. He was the one that took care of the money for Jesus and the group as they traveled around, and somebody would need to do that job. And if people gave them money or gave them money to take care of the poor or take care of their expenses or to do any manner of things that a group of people who traveled around all of Judea would need, somebody would have to take care of those things, and Judas had the job. Well, John also speaks about this in John chapter 12. So if you still have your Bible open to John, just turn back one chapter. And John tells us in John chapter 12 that Judas is the treasure, but he also adds something about the character of Judas here. And we find in John chapter 12 the only reference to anything negative about Judas. I'll start with verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus among those reclining at the table with him. Wouldn't that be some meal to be at? Here's Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, sitting there eating. Wow. That would be some conversation around that table. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This is the only glimpse of Judas that we know of before the actions of the betrayal that show a character flaw, that show us that there was something about Judas that we might not know about otherwise, that Judas had been a man who had been not careful with the responsibility that he had been given, and in fact had been reaching in and taking out some of the money throughout the ministry of Jesus. Of course, this story comes to us kind of retroactively, and it's recorded by John as a retroactive memory of Judas when he tells the story in chapter 12. He adds, in other words, parenthetically, and Judas said this, and then he says, you know, as he's writing this later, but yeah, we remember about Judas. He was the one that took care of the money, and yeah, he was the one that always wasn't responsible for it. And so it's kind of remembered back into what Judas had done. There's also the mystery of Satan at work in Judas. And I mentioned a few minutes ago, we read of Satan's entering into Judas. We read another reference of Satan prompting Judas. Again, looking at chapter 13, verse 2, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And so we have a reference at the beginning of chapter 13 to the prompting of Satan. He's been tempted. Satan's been working on Judas, maybe through a possible plan of betrayal, of receiving 30 pieces of silver and all that, but he's working. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, it says Satan has entered Judas. And so we have this time of decision that Judas is in. First, Satan is prompting. First, Satan is tempting, and that's the way Satan is. It's like he knocks on the door a little bit about maybe an issue or about something that we know is not right. He kind of knocks on the door a little bit. A little bit of a temptation, a little bit of a turning away from what we know is right. And I can just see Satan continuing to knock on Judas's heart, reminding him and calling him and prompting him. I think of the word prompt. It's a different word at the beginning of chapter 13 than the end of chapter 13. The first word is a more of a casual word. It's kind of like a friend. He prompts you. Prompt your friend to do something. You kind of say, come on, do this with me, think about this. But then when you get to the end of chapter 13, it says Satan entered into Judas. When you don't choose to do what's right, you open the door for the work of Satan to continue to speak in your heart and your life and to bring areas of temptation. Judas had an opportunity between verse 2 of chapter 13 and the end of chapter 13 to do something different. But when he got to the end of chapter 13, Jesus offered him the bread. He said, whoever takes the bread, so it's Judas is the one who takes it, and Satan enters in. Again, the narration in chapter 13 is reading back into the story, the role of Judas, but it does give us a look at the progression of the temptation of the power of Satan. mean, we believe that Satan is powerful, but he's not all powerful. We still have free will and have free choice, and Judah's story is evidence of that. It is evident that this whole betrayal is on Jesus' mind. He knows there's spiritual warfare going on here. Satan seemed to be picking at Judas and prying at Judas and tempting Judas. And first he prompts him and speaks to him, and then he enters into him. But Judas also had his own free will. We believe about free will. We believe that every person has a choice. We have the choice to say yes to God or no to God. We have a choice to say yes to our conscience when God speaks to us about right and wrong. We have the choice to respond, or we have the choice to harden our hearts. Judas is an example of a person who hardened his heart to God's Spirit and God's voice. Well, what can we say about what Judas did? Well, we know that he went to the high priest. In other words, he took the action. I don't know if he heard something from the high priest or heard talk about the temple or just in all the conflict, and he just knew that there might be something in it for him, maybe to turn the situation into something good. We know that he was plotting, he was calculating, he was scheming, he was conniving. Again, we don't all know the motivation of Judas. We know that he was looking for an opportunity. It says he was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Some people speculate, why? Was it for the money? Was it because Judas wanted money and simply it could be answered? And other people believe that it's a whole lot deeper than that. In fact, if you read a lot of things in church history, there's a lot about Judas that's not in our Bible, and we don't see it. You know how I love history. I've read more stories about Judas here lately, and it's incredible some of the things that in the Christian church is believed about Judas. And I don't say that kind of as a sarcasm. I say it that there's a breadth of how people understand the motivation of Judas and what he did. Was money the motive? It maybe that explains it. 30 pieces of silver. You might think, well, how much is 30 pieces of silver worth? Well, it was enough to buy a field. We know that later. I read commentary that 30 pieces of silver would have represented about three months of wages in Jesus' day. 3 months of wages. There's all a reference to the same word translated into the Hebrew of how much 30 pieces of silver worth, and it means the price of a slave in Exodus. So whatever that equates to, it's the same thing as the price of a slave in Exodus. Some people have said, well, it's probably about $5,000 today. But, you know, that's just kind of somebody trying to take the numbers and apply them. But 30 pieces of silver, maybe that was Jesus, or that was Judas' complete motivation. That's possible. Some also believe that Judas was motivated by something else and something more. And that might be possible. That Judas was motivated, as many Jewish men were during the days of Jesus, of overthrowing the Romans. And he really wanted that to happen. And to him, he wanted a Messiah who was going to rise up with great power and miracles and throw the Romans out of Judea. That's what a lot of the people in Jesus' day, that's why there were so many rebellions. That's why we see little references to this person and how this rebellion was crushed and how the Romans were so afraid and Pilate was so afraid of the crowds and all these things. There is going along during this time this steady stream of insurrectionists that are a part of Judaism. And many people believe, again, in part from the writings in the early church about Judas, that was the motivation for what he did. He wanted, according to some other sources, for Jesus to become king and to raise an army and to use his miraculous power, which he had seen, to kind of rise up and throw the Romans out of the temple area and out of Jerusalem. And that's what he wanted. And when it wasn't happening, he wanted to make it happen. And he knew Jesus was able to do that. And so he was going to force the hand of Jesus. Some people think that could be possible. Some people think that Judas thought that maybe by taking the action that he did, Jesus would raise up arms and fight against it. Well, whatever the case, Judas plays right into the plans of Satan. Satan believes that he's got the right person and he's working in Judas's heart. And whatever his motive is, whether it could be that at all or it's completely financial or whatever, we do know that Satan is working in Judas's character flaw, and in his hardness of heart, and in his stubbornness, or whatever it is, Satan is working in him in order to cause Judas to do something that's very wrong. His actions help to bring Jesus to the cross. We think of how tragic his role is. In some ways you might say, well, also Judas helped to bring about God's plan, and he did. That's why in the early church there are a lot of writings that claim that this is what Jesus wanted him to do. You remember what Jesus said to Judas at the Last Supper, what you're about to do, do quickly. Some people have heard that verse, and I just bring it up because it's interesting to me. What you're about to do, do quickly. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was going to do. Judas, it's time to do that. Some people said, well, Jesus was saying to Judas, go ahead and do it. It's the right time. He did. Later that evening, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you also remember the words of Jesus. Jesus knew it was coming. When he saw the soldiers, when he saw Judas, he knew what it was. Jesus knew all about it. In fact, he says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I mean, Judas is coming up, and what does Jesus say to him right away? Judas, is this how you're going to do it? Jesus has known all along what was going to happen. We have the despicable picture of Judas kissing Jesus. There in the evening, and the lantern and the torches, go on to that slide in that picture, you have the picture of this despicable man who claims to be one thing, but he's pretending to love Jesus, but yet he's sending Jesus to his death. Then we have this feeling about Judas. How could anybody do that? How could they pretend they love and then betray? It would seem maybe that Judas was caught up in circumstances that maybe he didn't know what was going to happen. Maybe the enemy had deceived him so much. I'll just say of this, I'm not trying to convince you that Judas was in any way innocent. What I'm trying to make the point of tonight is Satan can deceive anyone when they allow themselves to be drawn away from the heart of God. I don't know at what point Judas went completely bad in this story. Maybe it was early on when he was stealing money from the treasury. Maybe it was at the Last Supper when Jesus handed him the piece of bread. Maybe it's when he made the decision, I'm going to go talk to the high priest. But whatever the case, Satan all along the way was trying to get a hold of his spirit and his mind and his heart and convince him of something that wasn't true. What you have in this story, I haven't mentioned this, well, I have mentioned it in this part, is this ongoing role of Satan, the devil, in the life of Judas. And it reminds me that there is an enemy that is in this world, and every single one of us, Satan is trying to destroy. He's trying to get you. I know you're not Judas. Nobody here is Judas. But every one of us are human. Every one of us have faults. Every one of us have problems. Every one of us have temptations. And whatever it is, every one of us have a vulnerability to the enemy. Judas maybe never understood that. He walked with Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He could have changed. He could have stepped away from this, but he didn't do it. And Satan took him. He just like he had this hook in his nose, and he just kept leading him and leading him and leading him until he went to that point of no return. I wonder what Judas really thought and believed. It sure seems obvious to me that Judas was shocked when Jesus was sentenced to death. It does seem to me that Judas was absolutely horrified when Jesus was sentenced to death. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And listen to Judas' reaction to Jesus being sentenced to death. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, He was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silvers of coin to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Several things about this story that gets my attention. Jesus has not even yet gone to Pilate. He's been condemned by the chief priest. And at the news of Judas hearing that he's been condemned by the chief priest, his heart is filled with remorse. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 coins to the chief priest. Judas' reaction to the condemning of Jesus by the Jews seems to be one of total shock. It's like he didn't realize that this would happen. He didn't think it was going to happen this way. Maybe he thought Jesus was going to stand up. That's what some people think. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he wanted Jesus to die. That's certainly always a possibility. But there is no evidence here that he wanted Jesus to die. The evidence says that he was shocked and filled with remorse. He was seized with remorse when he saw that Jesus was condemned. But it was too late. He heard the news, and it was too late. So what does he do? He takes this 30 pieces of silver that maybe seemed so important to him. And at one point, Satan had said to him, you can get money for this. You know that temptation in this case for Judas? And hey, that 30 pieces of silver, that's a lot of money, Judas. Boy, you can just, all you have to do is identify Jesus to the temple guards, and then your part's done, and we'll take care of Jesus from there. We'll make sure that things, you know, whether he believed they were going to kill him or not. I mean, Jesus said it was going to happen, but whether Judas, just like with Peter didn't believe they were going to kill him either. Didn't believe it was going to happen. But he takes the coins back to the temple, and you can just see him going in that door and being so distraught. I think of Judas, the distraught nature that he must have been in at this time. And he takes the coins of the chief priest and he says, no, that's not what this is for. Filled with remorse. Seized with remorse, this verse says. But it was too late. So he takes the silver coins back in and to the chief priest. No. This isn't what this is for. Then he says to the chief priest and the elders, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Problem was, Judas said it to the wrong person. Who did he talk to? Chief priest and the elders. They represent Satan here. Another painful stab by Satan in Judas' life. Judas knows that what he's done is wrong. He knows that something may happen that he wasn't expecting and didn't want to. He's filled with remorse, and maybe it's the kind of remorse that we would believe that means that he's turning away from it and repenting, but he goes to the priest and the elders and tells them. Could it have been different if he would have called out to God? Think of Peter, he denied Jesus. He found full forgiveness. But Judas didn't call out to God. So Satan takes another stab at him. See, Satan's led him by the nose. He's led him, he's tempted him, he's filled him. Then Satan says to him here, what is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. That's where Satan leaves us. That's how much Satan cares. Don't matter to us. That's up to you. You're the one that did it. So again, where's Judas at? Could have he turned back? We want to believe that and think that. Don't know for sure. I kind of think that as I study about him in this story. But Satan stabbed him again. He kept stabbing him. The heartless cruelty of the elders and the chief priests there. Just rubbing it. Their anger and hostility and evilness just spreading it around to Judas. And then we see the destroyer cast Judas aside as well. Satan continues and destroys. That's what Jesus said of him. I've come to give life, but he's come to take and kill and destroy. Boy, is Judas story and picture a fulfillment of what Jesus said. Verse 5, so Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. We know Judas had deep regrets. But as far as we know, he never repented or asked God for forgiveness. And that to me is the saddest part of this story, right here. Regrets, but no repentance. I mean, all of us could be Judas. All of us have sinned before a holy God. All of us have turned our back on God and failed Him and betrayed God's Son by sin in our lives. Not like Judas. Maybe more like Peter. Or maybe more like any other of every human being that's ever lived. Maybe more like Adam. Maybe more like David. Maybe more like Paul. Maybe every single person in the Bible who at some point came to accept the forgiveness of God and God accepted them and loved them by His grace and His mercy. But the tragedy of Judas' story is that he had regrets, but he had no repentance. He never found the grace and the forgiveness of God and the restoration. There's so many things in this story that's powerful. Satan wants to destroy. He will lead you and me, if we allow him, from the littlest place of temptation to that place where he destroys body and soul. Judas' story is painfully tragic because he took his life. That raises a lot of other questions for us theologically and what we believe about suicide, and I'm not going to take time to talk about that tonight. But his story is painfully tragic because he took his life and he did not find God's forgiveness. That to me is the tragedy of Judas. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the stories of the Bible and this story that's tucked in Acts chapter 1 before the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Just think of how close Judas was. How close he was to the hand of God and the power of God and the love of God. And yet by his own choice, he walked away and allowed the enemy to tempt him and test him and draw him away from the heart of God. I pray, God, that we would learn from Judas' life. I pray, God, that we would be aware of the enemy and the tactics of the enemy. But also, God, we would understand what grace is. We'd understand what mercy is. We would understand, God, that there's no sin that grace cannot overcome. We heard this morning in the choir that sang about grace that is greater than all our sin. I'm thankful for that grace tonight. Help us, God, not to have an attitude that we're so much better than Judas. Help us, God, to have an attitude that we can find your forgiveness and your grace in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. Blessings.